I think I'm ready now. This thing was messing up on me. All right. So when Kobe Bryant, star player for the LA Lakers and son of former NBA player Joe Bryant, when he went to his first summer-long basketball camp at the age of 12, anyone know how many points he scored in that summer-long basketball camp? Anybody? Take a guess. 36? Because it's not his number. I don't remember his number. No, he scored 0 points. 0 points the entire summer basketball camp age of 12. In his words, he said, "I didn't score. Not a free throw, not an accidental layup, not even a lucky throw up the ball, oops, it went in basket." And he spent the entire rest of that summer wondering if basketball was even for him or if he should pursue a real sport like soccer. Yeah. But it was at that time, and he was down in the dumps, when he learned that Michael Jordan had at one time been cut from his high school basketball team. And he saw the success that Michael Jordan had had later in his career because Jordan had committed to and followed through with a commitment to outworking everyone around him and just working harder. And it was that powerful moment when Kobe Bryant chose to do the same thing with his life. And as he did, he too transformed into a kid, or from a kid who didn't make a single basket all summer long in basketball camp, to a world-class basketball player. In high school, to give you an example of his work ethic, in high school he would show up at the gym to practice at 5 a.m. And he went to class on time, and then he stayed all day, and he went to practice after school, and then he stayed after practice until 7 o'clock every single day. And he would convince his teammates to play one-on-one games with him after practice to 100, every night after practice, to 100, just one-on-one. And he would especially single out players who he thought would help him improve his skills. And all that work netted him a 13th overall draft pick right out of high school. He didn't even go to college. And from that point, he pushed himself even harder, forcing himself to make 400 shots at every practice in his first year as an NBA player. And when he was chosen to play on the Olympic team in 2012, one trainer recalls getting a phone call from him at 4:15 in the morning. And the trainer arrived to the gym to meet Kobe for some conditioning help. That's what he was looking for, was some conditioning help at 4:15 in the morning. And so he finally got to the gym at 4:45, and Kobe was already drenched in sweat at that time. And they did conditioning for 75 minutes, and then they lifted weights for another 45 minutes, and then the trainer went back to the hotel to get some rest before their 11 a.m. practice. Kobe went to shoot some more baskets. When the trainer returned at 11 o'clock for practice, the team was all there and they were standing around talking, but Kobe was shooting some jumpers. And so he went up to him and said, hey, good work this morning. And Kobe kind of was like, what? What do you mean? And the trainer said, the conditioning work, good work this morning. It was a good workout. And Kobe said, oh, yeah, thanks. I appreciate that. And so the trainer asked him, so when did you finish? Finish what? He said, getting your shots up. When did you leave the facility this morning? Kobe replied, just now. I wanted 800 makes, so yeah, just now. 800 makes. He was drenched in sweat at 4:15 in the morning, worked on strength and conditioning for 2 hours, then made 800 shots between 7 in the morning and 11 in the morning, and all this took place before practice. Before practice. It's incredible. No wonder he achieved all that he did. And he's not alone. When you look at the top performers in any sport, in any field, really, you can see countless examples of them overcoming great odds in pursuit of one very specific goal. And of course, there's Michael Jordan, who was Kobe Bryant's hero, and we already mentioned that he was cut by his high school basketball team before going on to becoming arguably the best NBA player ever. But there's also others, like Julian Edelman, who had a similar storybook rise, but in the NFL. He went from being a little-known quarterback at a small school called Kent State, and he was picked in the second round of the 2009 draft, and he had to go to the Patriots. I mean, come on. Coach Belichick immediately turned him from a quarterback into a wide receiver. So, like, what's going to happen here with this? I mean, it probably went nowhere, right? No, this guy has 2 Super Bowl rings, and he was a big part of making that happen. He's even written a couple of books. One of them was a children's story called Flying High, which was a very thinly veiled autobiographical tale of a small, slow squirrel who wanted to become a football player, who was lifted to greatness by, get this, a goat named Tom. That's arguable, by the way, arguable, disputable goat named Tom. But this goat named Tom advises him to work hard. And that's all. Just work hard. Then there's Angela Merkel, who many of you have heard that name before, right? She was born in 1954. Her father was a Lutheran pastor. Her mother was a teacher. She grew up in East Germany, and it would have been about 6 or 7 years old when the wall was being built. But even in the midst of all the difficulties of living in that time and in that place, she too worked very, very hard, and she was able to eventually obtain a doctorate in quantum chemistry in 1986. And with 1989, I'm cutting out a lot. I wonder if my battery's about dead here. I'll just have to speak loudly, I guess. The fall of the wall, though, was a catalyst for Merkel, and it caused her to delve into politics. In just one short year after German reunification, she was elected to state government and became the protege of then-Chancellor Helmut Kohl. And 13 years later, she found herself in the chancellor's chair. It's amazing. She's been called the learning machine, and she was named the most powerful woman in the world in 2018 by Forbes magazine. Then there's Howard Schultz, who grew up in the housing projects of Brooklyn and put himself through college. Worked hard to do that. Now, he had a dream to create a very special place for people to gather and relate to one another. And so the idea of Starbucks was born. But he was trying to fulfill that dream and chasing that and looking for investors to make that happen. He spent the first year getting rejected by over 200 of those investors who didn't believe anyone would pay $4 for a cup of coffee. Imagine that. And here we are today, right? So what do all these stories have in common with one another? You know, why are we even talking about all these people? Well, they all demonstrate, I think, an incredible relentlessness. These people relentlessly pursued what was important to them, and they found great success because they did that. They likely lost some battles along the way, but they won their war. They were hugely successful in their careers. Today, though, we're going to talk about somebody who, believe it or not, has more tenacity, more relentlessness than all these people combined, and yet will never win their war. Today is the third Sunday of Advent, a time that we have set aside to remember the arrival of Christ into this world. Taken the last couple of weeks to try to sort of refocus ourselves on what Advent truly means to us. We began whether there was really even a need for Advent, for Jesus to come to earth. You know, do we really need a Savior, or do we just need to educate people better? We asked that question. Aren't people really good at heart anyway? And we found the answer to that is no. People are not inherently good. At our core, we are not righteous people. You know, we can do some good things, but we are not good at our core. We don't have to coach our hearts to do evil things. That stuff comes naturally to us. And we can do some good things, but sometimes it's very hard for us to do what we know is right. We have to coach our hearts to do good things. Evil stuff, not so much. And so there is a need, we decided. Christ did need to come. He needed to come to be the perfect, sinless sacrifice to allow us once again to have close communion with a holy, righteous God. Then last week we looked at the promise of Advent, and we saw that the promise goes back even further than Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve had sinned, and then God explained this promise to them that one day he would send someone to make right what was made wrong in their sin. And we saw that the promise went way back farther before anything was ever created that we know of today, back to when there was just God. And in that time, before he set out to create the world, the plants, the animals, and of course humankind, he chose you. He chose you in that moment before he created anything, and he chose you knowing that he was going to have to commit himself to come to this world and be despised, rejected, and hung on a cross. He counted those costs and said, "You are worth it. You are worth it." And that's where we're beginning this morning. There was a need, and God promised to meet that need. In fact, he promised to meet that need before the need even existed. Now, believe it or not, though, not everybody was excited about that promise being fulfilled. In fact, there was someone who was so against that he, against that promise, that he would commit himself to relentlessly do everything in his power to make sure that God could not keep his promise. And of course, what we're talking about this morning, who we're talking about this morning, is the devil, Satan. Now you see, ever since God told the serpent that he was cursed, and even though he would bruise the heel of the one that God would send to make that promise fulfilled, he also knew that that one was going to bruise his head. He was going to wipe him out. And ever since Satan received that news, he committed himself to trying everything in his power to do more than just bruise the heel of that one, of Christ. He set himself in a battle against Advent. Good news isn't always welcome, is it? You know, because what's good news for some is bad news for others. And even though Adam and Eve destroyed the beauty and perfection of God's creation when they sinned in the Garden of Eden and they received the bad news of the curse that they and all of humankind would endure, they also received some good news that day. They got that promise that God would make right one day what they had made wrong. God would send somebody to fill that promise, making right what they had done wrong with their sin. And that wasn't just good news to them. That was great news. And it's great news not only for them, but for us today, for everyone, in fact, because it's available to everyone. Well, everyone except Satan. This is bad news for him, right? Ever since that day, he's been trying to overthrow God's plan. His first attempt was to try to keep Christ's initial advent from coming to this world, from ever happening. He wanted to stop that from the beginning. Then, after Christ did come to this world, he tried to have him killed, and he was eventually successful when Jesus allowed it to happen on the cross, because that was the time that God had ordained and appointed ahead of time. Then, when Satan realized how he had messed up because Jesus had rose again and was powerful over death, he moved to what he's been doing ever since that time, which is trying to keep everyone he can from receiving that gift of free gift of grace that God offers to us, from people choosing to submit their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And lastly, one day in the future, he's going to gather all the forces of hell together for one final battle against God. But since we're focusing in on Advent this season, and we're going to look specifically at the first strategy of Satan, his attempts to keep Jesus from ever coming to this earth in the first place, like God said he would, his efforts to do whatever he can to keep God from fulfilling his promise in Genesis 3:15. You remember that promise? Remember what it said? It said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It was at that moment that Satan's real battle against God began. Yes, he was an instigator before all that to thwart God's plan, to thwart God's perfection. He tried to usurp God's power by saying, you know, you can eat of this fruit, right? He was trying to thwart that. But it was this moment, I think, that marked the beginning of what would become the most epic battle that was ever waged. And I think he knew in that moment that he bit off a little bit more than he could chew. You know, it was one of those Kobe moments, right? He was sitting there defeated, having made a basket, and he realized, oh, it's either fight or die. And he wasn't about to roll over. And that, I think, is a picture of just what sin will do to you. It will make you absolutely crazy. I mean, Satan believed that he could defeat God, who created him, and still thinks he has a shot. He still thinks he can do it. I mean, stop and think about that for just a moment here. He, at one time, lived with God. He saw God. He knew God intimately, the wisdom and his might and his power, and yet he decided to pick a fight with him. That's crazy. He actually thinks he has a shot of winning. Now, sin apparently takes all sorts of logic away from you and removes everyone of rational thinking. I don't think that changed from Satan to us. I think it still holds true. I mean, think back to the times that you have gotten yourself involved in sin and what you know about it now. You just kind of want to look at yourself and shake your old self and go, what were you thinking? You know, why would you do that? It's ridiculous, right? We know better now. Sin will make you absolutely crazy. So let's take an in-depth look at this battle against Advent this morning. There's no doubt in my mind that the overarching theme or purpose of the Old Testament is that it's about redemption. It's about redemption. It's about being for the coming of his son. But there are several sort of subplots to what God is doing in the time that the Old Testament records. And what he has shared with us in his word about what he's doing in that time, it gives us some insights, I think, in not only to ourselves, but also in a world that we don't yet live in or understand. For instance, in the midst of God telling us in the Old Testament about his plan of redemption, we see human beings, humankind's repeated failures to reach God's standard of perfection, right? We can't do that in our own power. We see that played out over and over and over again. And I think that demonstrates that we can do nothing to restore our relationship with God on our own. That we can't fix what was broken in the Garden of Eden in our own strength. That we don't have anything that causes us to be likable or admirable or to meet God's standard of perfection, and yet he still pursues us anyway. He chose that, right? But there's another sort of subplot to what's going on. And I try to be careful a little bit in using words like plot and subplot, story words like that, because this is real. This is not fiction that we're talking about. But there's another piece here that God wants to make clear to us about what is happening during this time in the Old Testament where he's revealing and preparing us for his plan of salvation. And that is Satan's relentless attempts to keep Christ from ever coming to this world to fulfill his promises, to prevent Genesis 3:15. Remember, God spoke that promise to the serpent. You know, he said that, he knew that God meant what he said when he said that one day he would send one to the world that would bruise the serpent's head. And so ever since that time, Satan has been trying to find a way to thwart what God has been planning to do. Ever since that time, Satan has been relentlessly trying to wipe out Israel, to destroy the seed that God would use to fulfill his promise. I think I'm going to switch mics here. Thank you very much, Hosanna there. So I don't think we can comprehend just how much Satan hates God in all of this, right? And how badly he wants to usurp God's power and his authority. How relentlessly he pursues this one goal that he has. That's why we began talking today about people whose relentlessness that we've seen and we can comprehend, we can understand it because we've watched it happen. We've watched it play out before our very eyes. And then we can think about lumping all those people together along with everybody else's story who has had that kind of a success with their relentless pursuit, and then multiply that by like a number we can't even comprehend, and you still can't come up with the relentlessness of Satan in this. It's ridiculous. But however you think about this battle, the point is to understand just how badly Satan wants to defeat God. And when we get that, nothing in the Bible or in human history, or even in our present time, will surprise us. And not only that, we'll be more prepared ourselves to deal with the attacks that come our way because we will know just how relentless Satan is and that every believer becomes part and susceptible to attacks from him and to be used in his plot against God. Now, obviously, we don't have time this morning for an in-depth, like, overall survey of the Old Testament of the entire thing. But we're going to use the remaining time we have this morning to highlight some of these moments in history so that we can see and understand the relentlessness of Satan against the advent of Christ, our Lord. So let's start in Genesis 6. At this point in history, Satan has succeeded in getting man to sin, right? The garden happened and the fall happened, and then he succeeded in getting Cain to kill his brother Abel, one of two possible seeds down from that promise, right? And maybe Satan thought that he had spoiled God's plan already from that point, because who knows? I mean, Abel did seem to be the favored one of the two, right? And even though God made it clear to Cain that his life was still precious, he also made it clear to Cain that he would spend the rest of his life being a wanderer and a nomad, a fugitive on the earth. And so I can picture Satan at this moment having a little party kind of at that time, right? But much later on, in fact, several generations as we know them, Adam was 130 by this point, God blessed Adam and Eve with another son, Seth, right? And from the time Seth was born, it began to look like God intended to carry out his promise through this new line because it was at that moment that people began to call on the Lord's name once again. And eventually, from Seth, 9 long generations later, these guys were having kids from like 70 years old to 187 years old. It's ridiculous. Can you imagine having a kid at 187? Anyway, from Seth, 9 generations later, was descended someone you may have heard of, Noah, right? And so here's where we pick up the story in chapter 6. Now, Whoops, I think I'm ahead here. When man began to multiply, can we go back one maybe? I don't know if I missed that slide. All right, yeah, there it is. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of man came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Now, there's a lot of speculation here about who were the sons of God and the daughters of man and what that all looked like, how that all fits together. And apparently, though, that's not super important to know what that picture looked exactly like, because God doesn't tell us what that picture looks exactly like. But what he does tell us very specifically is, and what is important here to know, is that the results of whatever was going on during that time was that the world became full of corrupt, wicked, evil people. That's what God wants us to know. Sin had simply taken over. It was rampant. It was everywhere. Satan was having a heyday, right? But Satan also had not forgotten God's plan. He hadn't forgotten God's promise. And he hadn't forgotten that one day he would be destroyed by the seed of the woman that he had enticed to sin. And so he was hoping, I think, that he could corrupt the entire world the way that he had corrupted Cain, and that God would banish everybody to be nomads, wanderers, fugitives on the earth, just like he did Cain, and that God would relent and do that. But for all of Satan's relentlessness, he didn't get a victory there either, did he? And God's response was to send a flood and wipe out all the evil generations, preserving only Noah and his family who feared the Lord, and telling them after the flood water receded, he told them what he told Adam and Eve: be fruitful and multiply across the earth, right? But remember, the relentlessness of a person, when they're relentless, they won't stop. They won't back down. They won't give up. And they won't let anything stand in the way of achieving their goal, their one purpose. They don't give up easily. And so Satan tries again. And not long after the flood, he got his hooks into Noah and one of his sons. And Noah gets drunk, and Ham shames his father to the point that Noah pronounces a curse over him and his descendants. And that brings us to chapter 11 in Genesis, where after many years of generations from the curse of Ham, we see Satan again trying to corrupt and control mankind before that promised seed could arrive. This time, though, he convinced the new generations to just kind of camp out and stay in one place instead of going across the earth like God had told them to do. And again, it seems like Satan is beginning to get the upper hand. But God responds again because he has a promise to fulfill. And he confused what was once a single global language into many different languages where they couldn't understand each other. And that was when he successfully dispersed them across the earth. The people wouldn't do it, so God made it happen, right? He made it happen. I know there's a lot to take in all this, by the way. This is a huge kind of overview survey, but sometimes I think we end up reading these different accounts in history and thinking of them only as singular events rather than what they really are. Is part of a big battle, an epic battle that is between God and Satan for this world. So there are many of these attempts that were made over the years in the Old Testament, but we've got time for just a couple more before we close. In Exodus chapter 1, we see what looks like simply the act of an evil, insecure, immoral king, but I think there's more to it than that. Here's what it says. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us.' Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. If it is a daughter, she shall live.' Then the Pharaoh commanded all of his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" You see, down through the centuries, God became a little more specific about his prophecy about the coming of the promised one. Before this, Scripture has only mentioned that he would be the descendant of Eve and then of Seth. But here we find out that he would become coming through the line of Abraham, the descendants there, which were the Israelites, right? And all throughout history, because of this, even to this day, really, we have seen just vicious and fierce attacks and hatred against the Jews. And this wasn't just the action then of one individual king. It was an attempt by Satan to destroy the line leading to the promised one that would one day crush him. And remember how I said sin will make you crazy? Satan is 100% convinced that God can send someone who undoubtedly will crush him. I mean, he's completely sure that he would lose that battle because that's why he's scared about this, right? But he also believes that he can stop God from bringing that one here in the first place. Isn't that crazy? He's worried that God will send one that can completely crush him, but he thinks he can stop God from doing it in the first place. I just don't get that. It's crazy. But he believes it. Going on to 2 Kings, God gets even more specific about where this Messiah will come from. And we get to the point in time where we know he will come from the tribe of Judah through the line of King David. And Satan got that message too, I think, because he attacks again. This time, though, not against every Jewish male. Instead, he attacks a much smaller but a very critical number in terms of fulfilling God's promise. As we read through chapter 10 in 2 Kings, we discover that Ahaziah, the king of Judah, who was one of David's descendants, right, has been killed. But although he was killed and he was the king, the real power was with his mother, Athaliah. And when the word reaches her that the king has died, look at what happens. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons, who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah, so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Can you imagine a grandmother killing her own grandchildren? I mean, there has to be some dark forces at work to make that kind of thing happen, right? I mean, usually it's quite different than that. I mean, a grandparent knows the value of their grandkids. I mean, in fact, talk to almost any grandparent, and they would tell you that if they knew how great grandkids were, they would have had them first, right? They would just skip the whole other generation and had the grandkids first. It's true, though. Grandparents know the value of their grandkids. They know how special they are. And they would go to great lengths not only to spoil them, and they do, don't get me wrong, but they would go to great lengths to even protect their lives, don't they? They do things that are maybe even just illogical to us because we think, why would you do that? But they are protecting the lives of their grandkids. You know, I found a newspaper article from July of 1973 which told of one such incident of this that happened in our very own state. And maybe some of you remember this. I don't know. I wasn't around yet, so maybe you'll hear it and remember it. But a 120-pound mountain lion leaped through a partially open window of the Cowden family motorhome as it passed through Bear Country, USA, in Rapid City, South Dakota, or just south of Rapid City. And it began mauling an 18-month-old named Jason Cowden as they traveled through that park. Now, his grandmother, who was in the RV with him in the back where he was getting mauled, killed that mountain lion with a butcher knife in the RV. She was quoted in the article. It says, "All I kept saying was, bring me a knife, bring me a knife. Finally, my husband handed me a knife from the drawer, and I jammed it in and twisted, and the lion went slack, and I knew that I had pierced the heart. I prayed the good Lord would give me the strength and the right spot, and he did. I did what I had to do, that's all. I think anyone with God's help could have done the same thing." It's an incredible story. Really, I mean, truly incredible. And she's right. Anybody with God's help could have done the same thing. But how many would have? I mean, not even her husband, who was in the RV, was doing. He was just like standing around. She's like, give me a knife. Come on, we got to take care of this. She did it. And I think that underscores just how unnatural it is for a grandmother to kill her own grandchildren. And yet, that's what Athaliah did. She was able to kill off the entire royal family line except for one, right? Just Joash, who was 1 year old, taken by his aunt and hidden for 6 years. And thus the line of Judah had been saved, right? The line of David was saved for just that one piece. Satan's relentlessness accomplished a ton. In fact, he was able to kill that entire line, that entire family lineage, except for one, and it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. And to me, that speaks volumes about what we spoke about last week, in that God chose you. He chose you, each and every single one of you. He chose you. I mean, if God did not want you to be here, it's very possible, in fact, very likely, that you would not be here if Satan has that kind of sway. Now, Satan got to within one person of keeping God from fulfilling his promise. Humanly speaking, it was that close. That close. I mean, it was never an unanswered question, but humanly speaking, it was just within one person that he got. Now, I'm sure if Satan didn't realize that he didn't actually get everybody in that killing there, I'm sure that when 6 years later, when Joash was named king, you know, that he wasn't very happy at that time, right? But he was. I mean, that's what happened in history. Now, not long after that piece in history, we have another story, right? The record of Esther and Mordecai and Haman. Now, maybe you remember this storyline, right? Haman got the king's permission to kill every single Jew alive. There it is again, a killing off of the Jews. He was able, in fact, to get it written into the law of the Medes and the Persians, which means it could not be changed once it was issued. But Satan didn't win that one either, did he? He didn't. Are you seeing yet that God always protects his plan? Are you seeing that God always keeps his promises? And just how relentless Satan is in spite of all that? He doesn't give up. And he's been working frantically to keep the birth of Christ from ever happening, to keep Advent from happening. But it happened anyway. Jesus did come to earth. He was born. It happened because God promised it would. And so now the battle takes on a new strategy, right? He has to change things up a little bit. Satan couldn't keep Christ from coming to this world, but maybe he can keep him from growing up. And so listen to what he does now. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Satan couldn't keep Jesus from coming into the world, so he tried to have him killed as a child. But God intervenes again, and Jesus, the Lamb of God, is protected once more. Now, some 30 years later, you know, Satan did get his wish, but it wasn't because he won the battle because of his relentlessness. Satan didn't get Jesus to hang on the cross because of that. It was because, just like he was at every other point in history, God was in control. He had it under his wing. He had it under control, you know? I like wrestling around with my kids, especially when Addie was younger, and now Tyus. When I just love wrestling around with them, right? And Addie, I'm sorry that you have to find out this way, but you're old enough now, and Tyus is not. I mean, he's not even in here, so it doesn't even matter. But you're old enough now to know that there were times when I wrestled around with you, and times even now that I let you pin me down and get on top of me, and even when it looks like you're winning, you're not winning. You're not. I'm sorry you have to find out that way. All right. I am in complete control of what's happening, even in those times, believe it or not. It's true. Similarly, Satan thought he had finally won when Jesus hung on that cross, didn't he? But God was in complete control the whole time. Don't think that Satan's given up even now, though, right? I mean, even today, on this side of the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus, Satan is working hard, even as hard as ever, trying to restrain the second advent of Jesus Christ. And you are part of that battle because he wants control of your heart. Now, I don't know exactly why God has chosen in his wisdom to give Satan all those opportunities all the way through time and even up through today, why he's waited this long to send Jesus again. I mean, other than I know that he promises that he is a patient God and wishes that none should perish, but all should be able to have a chance to be with him. Beyond that, I don't know. I don't know what the Bible says. I know what the Bible says, but it doesn't say anything beyond that about why he's waited this long. But in the meantime, all these events that we see in Scripture and throughout history serve as an enormous testimony to us that nothing and no one can knock God off his throne. Nobody can. And when God destroys Satan's ability to rule, we won't ever have to wonder if his authority can be compromised. You know, what we heard today in all these pieces were just a small piece of the history of Satan's battle against the promise of Advent. And it's a battle that has lasted, though, for thousands of years. And it's resulted in so many deaths, so much pain, so much heartache throughout the years. And it carries on even today. It requires that we are vigilant and we have a lookout, that we don't become one of those experiences of heartache, because Satan would just love to add that stuff to each one of our lives, wouldn't he? He would love to make you a part of that. It requires we stand strong in our faith, to stand on the evidence that God is faithful, that he keeps his promises, even when it appears like God is doing something that doesn't make sense to us, even when we don't know why he's doing what he's doing. It requires that because Satan is relentless. He does not give up. God helps you win the battle, and Satan will be back tomorrow or the next day or the day after that, but he will be back. He is relentless. Now, I don't want to leave you discouraged or scared this morning, because I know that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I know that. We can trust that God keeps his promises. We can rest in the strength and might and the wisdom and power and faithfulness of our God. When it looks like something in our world, in our country, or even in our personal lives it looks like Satan is winning and you're just sinking, rest in that promise of God. He is faithful. Rest in the promise from God that says from the Psalms, "Be still and know that I am God." Be still and know that I am God. That's what Advent says to us. Not Satan, not some other being. Be still and know that I am God, he says. We can put our complete confidence in him, whatever situation we are facing this Christmas season. And every promise God has ever made to you, you can rely on it. Because no matter how relentlessly Satan tries to upset it, God is faithful. He is true to his word. That's what Advent means to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are big enough, you are strong enough, you are faithful, that you keep your promises even when you have such a formidable, relentless foe like Satan continuing to try to attack your plan. Lord, help us each individually to be vigilant, to stand strong on your truth, that we wouldn't be used in that game that Satan is trying to play, that we wouldn't have heartache heaped upon us like so many have over the years. Help us to continue to trust in you so that we can enjoy the benefit, the fruit, the blessings that come with being in you. Help us to be your children and to live in that way each day. In Jesus' name, amen.